Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 2. We're going to go back in time a little bit for the month of December. We skipped over this as we were going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to circle back around as the time of Christmas is upon us, and these texts are most appropriate for that. Man, I'm so thankful for the band this morning, and I don't know if you enjoyed that new song at the beginning, but that has been like the theme song for me for the Gospel of Luke. And so I was excited that we had an opportunity to sing that this morning, because thinking about the upside down kingdom, it wouldn't be a kingdom without a king. And that king, of course, is Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at Jesus's arrival. And as that song said, it came in the quiet. It came in the middle of the night when no one was paying attention, not announced on the front page of the newspaper or heralded by the upper echelons of society, but instead, the way the whole upside-down kingdom has gone, it came to the lowly. It came to the sinners. It came to those who society didn't look highly upon. So we're going to read this morning Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 as a church. And as a church, we're going to say the name of the governor of Syria is Quirinius. Okay? It's the only tricky word, I think, in the passage this morning is Quirinius. So when we get to that, there at the end of this first slide, we can all say that together. All right? We're going to start and read together as a church, starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. 1, 2, 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That was the first time registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Now this is a piece of scripture that is often read in December, and some of you maybe even grew up hearing this read in church, or your family, maybe your father read it to you. And this is a great passage for you as parents. As it comes time for Christmas, I would encourage you not to get caught up in just the cultural identity of Christmas, but to remind your children, sit down with them, read to them the gospel accounts. And this account from Luke here is one of the ones that people often like to read. And I want to look at a couple of things this morning from this passage. And I wanted to kind of, because it is a passage that's used so much, it is a passage that you hear preached a lot at Christmas, I wanted to try to take a little bit of a different tact with how we handle the text this morning. And normally, there's a lot of talk about the angels and a lot of talk about the shepherds and how they responded and just the magnitude of the host of heaven there and that picture. But I want to step back for a second and I want you to see God's providence in this section of Scripture. I want you to see at least two ways, and there's more, but I just want to look at two ways this morning that God's providence, His sovereignty, shows up in this passage of Scripture this morning. The first would be the timing of the birth itself. Okay? From a Jewish perspective, you would think that God would have picked a different time to send the Messiah. Right? Maybe during the time of David or during the time of Solomon. For those of you who have read the Old Testament, you might remember, during those times, Israel was looked upon in high favor by all of the surrounding nations. They would send emissaries to Solomon and bring him gifts because they just held Israel in such high esteem. And you would think, if you were a Jewish person, that would be the time in which God would want to send the Messiah, right? When they are at their high point, so to speak, as a nation and as a country. But that's not the time in which we find Israel right now. Nothing could be farther from that time. Israel is being occupied. Israel is just a little sovereign, or not really a sovereign, just a little nation state of a larger sovereign government of Rome. They're basically slaves to these foreign invaders, forced to pay taxes to live in their own homes, in their own country. Right? This is not the time that you would think that God would choose to send a Messiah. And yet, Luke delights in telling us, and all the early Christians. Remember, he's writing this to early Christians like Theophilus. But he delights in telling them that through all of this timing, God is displaying his sovereignty. And what I mean by that is that he uses what people at that time think is the most powerful person in the room or in the world, the Roman emperor, to do his bidding. To get what he wants accomplished, to get what has been prophesied done, he uses this Roman emperor and this governor in Syria. You got to imagine, as Jewish people, they probably felt like they were the pawns, right? They were the pawns of this Roman government who told them where to go and what to do. And if Rome wanted to send a different leader to be in charge, they sent a different leader. They didn't ask anybody, they just did it. And so at this time, as a Jewish person, you're kind of feeling like a pawn of this greater Roman Empire. And yet Luke is reminding the early Christians that even the most powerful man at that time on the planet is just a pawn in the hands of God, in the hands of a sovereign God. And that should be a good reminder to us this morning that it doesn't matter who the president is. We should not go around fretting about who the leaders are. Because ultimately, if you are a believer, you should be reminded and you should remember that ultimately God is the one who is sovereignly in control of everything in this world. And so Luke delights in telling us here in the beginning this little tidbit about Caesar Augustus and the governor of Syria. The second way we see God's providence is in the place of Jesus' birth, right? In Bethlehem. Now, some of you may not know this, but back in Micah 6:2 in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But there's a problem in this text, right? Mary and Joseph aren't in Bethlehem. That's not where they live, right? So how's he going to get them where he needs them to be? No problem for God. Again, if he has to use a Roman emperor and a governor in Syria, he'll make it work. See, the governor of Syria decides that the best way to carry out what Caesar Augustus wants is to have them go back to their hometowns and register. Now, this is important because this wasn't the way it was done in the rest of the Roman Empire. This is the way it was done in this area of the Roman Empire. This is the way this governor chose to do it. But according to the records, this isn't the way it was done everywhere else. See, again, we see God's sovereignty, God's providence, his control to get Mary and Joseph where he needs to get Mary and Joseph so that Jesus can be born where Jesus needs to be born. And we should be struck with a sense of awe of God's providence in every detail of this text. So off go Joseph and Mary, and they're going to make their way from Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem. Why? So that the prophecy could be fulfilled. Some of you are here this morning, and you might be wondering, God, why do you have me where you have me? I mean, some of you may be sitting here this morning going, why am I here? Why in the world, God, am I sitting here of all places? I want to be somewhere else. And I can't see a way to get from where I am to where I want to be or where I think I should be. And this morning, I want to encourage you to remember that God had no problem moving Joseph and Mary where he needed to move Joseph and Mary, even to the point of using a Roman emperor and a governor in Syria. God can orchestrate whatever events he needs to orchestrate to get you wherever he wants to get you. Now, where you think you should be and where God wants you to be may be two different things. But know this, that no matter where you are, God has a way of orchestrating events and people to get you exactly where he wants you to be. It doesn't matter what he has to use. A Roman emperor in this case, that'll work just fine. I'll use that. God can get us where we need to be. We know that because he got Jesus where he needed to be. He got Joseph and Mary in the right place at the right time. It wasn't a problem for God at all that they weren't from Bethlehem. See, God is sovereign in all our ways, in all our times, and in all our places. All the circumstances of our lives are in his hands, and ultimately we can trust him. And I know for some of you that's hard because you've gone through some really hard times. And maybe you're at a part of the story in which you don't see how any of this can work out for your good and his glory. But I promise you, if you stick around, I'll introduce you to some people that will help you see how God can move you from where you're at now to a place that is for your good and for his glory. We can trust him. Now, I want to secondly look at two proper responses we should have to God's providence or God's sovereignty. So we see God's providence in the way that he's lined up all of the details of this text. But I want to look at two ways in which we as believers should respond to this understanding, to this knowledge of God's providence and his sovereignty in our life. The first way we see is in the shepherd's life. Now, before I talk about how the shepherds respond, you need to understand something about shepherds. Because I think in America, with our little nativity sets that we have a different idea about shepherds than the Jewish people had about shepherds at this time. Right? They're the cute little figurines that kind of sit off to the side with the little crooked hooks and, you know, right? They're just the sweet part of the story. They take care of sheep after all, right? But I want you to understand that in the Jewish world at this time, shepherds were not held in high esteem at all. For instance, shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in courts of law because in Israel at this time, they were thought to be notorious liars. Shepherds as a class of people were not trusted. Shepherds as a class of people were thought to struggle with the idea of honesty, right? And this would often be seen, they get this reputation because they had this difficulty sometimes telling their sheep from your sheep, right? They're out and they got all these sheep and it's like, well, that sheep kind of looks like my sheep, you know, right? It's like I do this sometimes with people just to mess with them, but when there's two cups of drink, I'll just grab one and taste it and say, well, it tastes like mine, right? And that's what the shepherd's like, well, it just looks like mine, like it should be a part of my flock, right? And so they were kind of notorious about this. They would steal other people's sheep. Given the opportunity, it's just a good way to add to their flock, right? Now, let me point out, there's nothing in the text that says that these shepherds in particular are like the rest of the shepherds. I get that. They could be devout men who love God. But just the fact that God chose a class of people to share the good news to who would be seen by everyone else as sinners should tell us something. Their response is the exact response you would want someone to have upon hearing the gospel. But God chooses to reveal what he's doing, to reveal the gospel to a class of people that everyone in that time and age and culture would have looked down upon, who would have been labeled as unclean or sinners. And this is just one of the ways we've seen as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke that we see this upside down kingdom, right? That God is choosing the least among us. That God is going after and pursuing the sinner. It wasn't just because shepherds were a bit liberal with whose sheep were whose. The other reasons that shepherds were looked down upon is because they weren't regular attenders to religious services. Now, part of that was because they often came in contact with unclean animals and dead animals, which would render them ceremonially unclean. And that would make them unable to participate in temple services as they're just carrying out their day-to-day jobs. But one of the reasons that they are looked down upon is because these are people that don't regularly go to public worship services. Can you imagine for a second, just man, I had a great time with this text, just trying to put myself in every person's mind as I was preparing this week. I'd spend a day just thinking about being a shepherd and trying to think through what this experience must have been like. But one person who's not explicitly in the story that I thought through was being a high priest or being a Pharisee, being a religious, devout person, trying to think through what they must have felt about the fact that shepherds were the one that God announced the good news to. Not to them. Not to the ones who show up to church every Sunday. Not to the ones who offer sacrifices perfectly. Not to the ones who have memorized the Bible. No, he shows up to shepherds, sinners, people who can't even make it to church every week. That's who he chose to share the good news through. That's who he sent the angel to announce it to. You would think, if you can put yourself in a Jewish mindset, you would think God would go right to who? The high priest. That would be the person that God would make this announcement through. And if not the high priest, one of the other priests. Maybe the high priest isn't in the building at the time, right? So whoever the priest is on duty. And if not to them, surely one of the religious people who consistently give their sacrifices and serve and do everything the right way. But instead, he sends this angel to shepherds. I can only imagine what they must have thought as they heard this story about these shepherds who had heard from an angel this good news. The gospel comes to those that would be labeled sinners. There's a truth in that, in that delivery, that the gospel is for sinners. That's who the gospel message is delivered to. I think we learn something about the grace of God by who he chooses to make his announcement to. It's something that we've seen now throughout the Gospel of Luke. Three times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is saying, I didn't come for people who think they're already righteous. I came for people who are sinners. And Jesus, by saying this, guys, he's not suggesting that there's this class of people who are not sinners. He's just suggesting that there's a class of people who think they're not sinners. There's a class of people who think that they don't need the grace of God. And sadly, in Israel's time, as well as our own time, some of those people who are very religious. They go to church every week. They tithe. They do and say all the right things. But deep down in their heart, they don't really think they need God's grace because they've convinced themselves that they're not sinners. Jesus is saying, I've come for sinners, like those shepherds that so many of you despise and you look down on and you judge. Those are the kinds of people that I announce the good news to. Not to the people you expect or think I should announce the good news to. I want to take a minute here and just remind you of the danger of entitlement. And this is something that in our culture as Americans. We are kind of force-fed this idea of entitlement, and we deserve certain things. We have certain rights that we deserve. We have certain things that we deserve. And the danger of this idea of entitlement, when it leaks over into our Christianity, into our experience with Jesus, it kills any sense of gratitude. It just kills it. Whenever you feel like you're entitled to something, you're not going to be thankful for it, because after all, I deserve it. And what you'll find yourself doing is saying, well, I actually deserve a little bit more. And entitlement will just kill any sense of gratitude that we have for the grace that God has extended us. And so we have to be careful. We have to be on guard. Because if we think we're owed the grace of God, if we think we deserve the mercy of God, we'll never be grateful for it. And we'll never be ready to receive it. It's only someone who knows that they need God's grace, who is in a position to really appreciate the grace that is offered. It's only when a person knows that they need the mercy of God, that the mercy of God is sweet. And it is. His grace is so good, and His mercy is so sweet. And yet, if we find ourselves with an entitlement mentality, we can begin to doubt His goodness, to doubt His grace, to doubt His mercy. If our understanding of ourselves is that we're basically just pretty good people, and of course, you know, what God should cut us some slack, right? Because, I mean, I go to church all the time. I give. I serve. I read my Bible. I do all these things. I mean, God kind of owes me. I mean, that's His job, after all. He's there to forgive us, right? We'll never adequately understand grace. And even more dangerously, we may never understand the gospel at all. Until you realize that you are a sinner, you're not ready to respond to the glorious, unexpected, lavish grace of God extended to us in the Gospels, the way we see the shepherds responding in this passage. See, the shepherds knew who they were, right? They knew where they fell in society. Whether these men were devout or not really doesn't matter. As a class of people, they were still on the bottom of the totem pole, if you will. And so God coming to them and announcing the good news to them, oh, they realize just how amazing it is that as sinners, to hear the good news of the gospel is glorious. It's unexpected. We learn from that very announcement of the angels to these shepherds, the shepherds who were looked down upon as sinners, that God came to them in the angels with the gospel. God sent His Son to go to just these kinds of people. In Matthew 9:13, it's in the context of people who were very religious. Jesus says, Jesus, why are you eating with those sinners? And Jesus' response is, well, as a matter of fact, I came for sinners. I came for people who know that they need forgiveness of sins. I didn't come for people who were self-justifying, self-righteous. I'm going to say something that's really hard for some of you to hear. But Jesus didn't come for people who were not needy. Jesus came for needy people. If you're one of those people who, I'm not needy, I'm not a needy kind of person. Jesus is saying, I didn't come for you. I came for needy people. I came for people who need grace. I came for people who are desperate for a Savior because they understand the depth of their sin. I didn't come for the self-righteous. I didn't come for the person who thinks he doesn't need any help. I came for needy people. This morning, does that reality that you are a sinner, that you stand in need of grace, does that have a radical impact on your life? The way you look at God, the way you look at yourself, the way you look at others, the way you treat others. You see, because if you realize how needy you are, then you don't look at other people and go, oh man, they're so needy. You go, oh, they're needy just like me. Maybe in a different way, but they're just as needy as I am. And I have no room for judgment for them because they need the gospel just as bad as I need the gospel. Our God is a gracious God. He reaches out to sinners as we see in verse 8 here. And the appropriate response is what we see the shepherds doing. Praising. Right? When you're a sinner, when you're needy and you know you are in need of help and someone helps you, you praise. You sing. You dance. You tell everybody you know. Why? Because it's this unexpected, amazing grace that's extended to someone who doesn't deserve it. Who hasn't done anything to earn it, who's not entitled to it. You praise. That's the first right response to God's sovereignty and his providence. The second we see in Mary's life, and it's found in verses 19 through 20. The good news shared with the shepherds has the shepherds praising. The good news shared with Mary has her pondering. It says, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Now, the response is very different between Mary and the shepherds. But both are a model of how believing Christians should respond to the revelation of the gospel. Praising God for the good news and pondering the good news. So what does it look like for Mary to ponder these things, to treasure them up? What does it look like for us to ponder these things and treasure them up like Mary? Well, for us, that looks like memorizing and meditating on the Word of God. Memorizing and meditating upon the Word of God. That's exactly what Mary's doing here, right? She's treasuring up all of these words, everything that is being told to her. She's rehearsing that and she's going through it in her mind over and over. She's pondering, what does this mean? She's meditating upon the very Word of God. If you struggle with feeling entitled, let me suggest to you this morning, the way to battle that entitlement is by memorizing and meditating on the Word of God, pondering the good news of the gospel. Because it will humble you. It will break that sense of entitlement when you fully begin to understand what God is saying and doing in the gospel. You begin to understand your position in the gospel equation. And you begin to understand God's position in the gospel equation. See, if you're pondering and praising God for the gospel, it's hard to be ungrateful. It's hard to have an ununderstanding heart of others. Mary, no doubt, she was overwhelmed by all these things that had happened to her, that she had seen, that she had heard. And she expresses her wonder in one way, by pondering. And the shepherds express theirs in another way, by praising. But both are examples for us. As I close this morning, I want to ask you a couple of questions. When you're not thinking about anything else, what do you think about? Is the gospel ever there? Do you ever just sit and ponder the gospel? In your deepest thoughts, do you ever find yourself just being amazed by the gospel? Mary did. The shepherds did. We ought to be gospel-saturated people. Meaning, a people who realize that we are sinners. That we don't deserve the grace that God has extended and given to us. And yet praising him because he did anyway. See, that's humbling. It's hard to have this sense of entitlement when you really wrap your mind around that. God is giving you something you don't deserve. And the more you ponder that, the more that sense of entitlement gets broken in our lives, the more amazing God's grace and mercy is in our lives and our hearts. We should never, ever get bored by the gospel. We ought to be overjoyed by it. We ought to be surprised by it. Listen, even in my long walk with Christ, I am still amazed and surprised by the gospel every week of my life. Because I find, if nothing else, some new way that I'm a sinner. And I think to myself, I didn't even know this last week. And yet you still love me. You still sent your son to die for me. That's amazing. I didn't even know about this. But you did. And you chose to die for me. You chose to send your son and wrap him in flesh and bone so that he could bleed. You realize in that song we sang earlier, and it said that he could bleed like the enemy. Do you realize who the enemy is? That's us. That's us. And he sent his son to bleed for us, to overcome death for us, so that we might have life. God in the gospel has given us something to ponder and praise the rest of our lives. As we come to the end of the sermon and we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to spend a few moments just being honest with God, confessing and repenting. God, maybe you're here this morning and the gospel's kind of boring to you. Don't hide it. Be honest about it. Confess that. Repent of that. Ask God, God, turn my heart away from that. I don't want to be bored with it. I want to be amazed by it. I want to ponder it. But as I sit in this chair right now, I'm not doing that. Be honest. Confession is plainly owning our sin. You don't need flowery language. You don't need religious words. It's just, God, I'm bored with the gospel. I'm bored with your word. But God, I don't want to leave here that way. So I want to turn from that, and I'm asking you to turn my heart back toward you. Back toward being amazed. Back toward spending time just pondering, meditating, memorizing your gospel. And as you finish praying, maybe you're convicted of something else that you need to confess and repent of. As you do that, come this morning and celebrate. Celebrate the gospel. That's what we do with the Lord's Supper. This is a celebration. This is a time in which we come praising God by remembering his body that was broken for us, represented by this bread that we dip into the wine that represents his blood that was shed for us, so that we might have life, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be able to confess and repent of our sin and be made right with him. Let's pray. Father,